I am excited about this morning. We are returning. We finished up Colossians last week. And so this week we start a new sermon series. And so we're going to return to the Genesis series that we started, brace yourselves, over 3 years ago. That's right. Over 3 years ago, we started a series in Genesis. It's a long book. It's 50 chapters. So we thought it may be like a good idea to bust that up into pieces. So that's what we have done. And so we'll do a section, and then we'll go away for a little bit, and then do some other things, and then come back to it. So today we start our fourth and final installment of our study in the book of Genesis that began in 2017. The world looked different then, yeah? So we're starting it today, and I'm excited about it. I am excited because I love Genesis so much. Like, I love it so much. It's so simple in so many ways. It's a story of creation. It's a story of the fall. And there's all these kind of narratives, and it's so simple in so many ways, but it's also so insanely deep and rich. I mean, there's patterns and there are themes, and I just never get tired of studying Genesis. I never get tired of talking about Genesis. I think one of the main reasons for that is because almost all, if not all, of the major themes, I would say all the major themes, almost all themes total that you find in Scripture, find their root in the book of Genesis. Not only that, like the great questions about life, right? The great philosophical questions about life are answered in the first three chapters. I mean, the great philosophical questions about life are, why am I here? In Genesis 1, because God placed you here to glorify him and enjoy him forever. Why am I here? What's wrong with the world? Genesis chapter 3, we are. We sinned and we rebelled against God, and so now we live in a broken state. And what does it mean to live a good life? It means to be obedient and submit to this God who made us and to live in union with him. So all of these great philosophical questions that humans have asked since we've been asking philosophical questions are in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And then on top of that, man, like so many of the other themes, you see these patterns begin. Like in Genesis 3, you find out the nature of temptation, right? So Adam and Eve are tempted by this superior spiritual being, this in the form of a serpent. And the serpent says, you know, like, can't you eat of this? And the woman says, like, we may eat of the fruit, but we can't eat of this one tree. And the serpent says, you'll not surely die. And then listen to this pattern. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate and gave some to her husband who was with her. She looked with her eyes and said, man, it's beautiful. Surely God wouldn't deny me that. Surely God wants me to have the beautiful thing. She says, not only is it good, not only beautiful, it would be good for nourishment. Surely God wouldn't deny me nourishment. God wants me to have that. Surely God would not have actually told, he didn't mean that I shouldn't have that. Not only was it good for beauty, not as only good for nourishment, it's going to make me wise. No way God does not want me to have that. That's the pattern of temptation to today. And we see that at the very beginning of Scripture. There's all these amazing things. Even at the beginning of 3, we already get like this hint. Jesus, or God says, God hints at the coming of Christ. He hints that he's going to do something through the seed of this woman to fix the damage caused by the serpent. And then he clothes them because they realize that they were naked. Not only does he deal with the brokenness that they have caused, the sin that they have committed, but he also helps them deal with the shame as a result of it. Like, that's all in the first three chapters, man. Like, it is amazing. So I'm just really excited to be back here because it's so, so great. So today, if you have your Bibles, I hope that you do. We're going to start in Genesis 37. We're going to start in verse 2. Verse 1 actually goes with the book before it. Genesis 37, 2 starts what we would probably call, maybe different people look at it different ways, break it, but I'm going to say it's the 10th book. Like, it's the 10th book of Genesis, right? It's the 10th kind of division. And we know this because there's this repeating phrase right here at the beginning, Genesis 37, 2, it says this. These are the generations of Jacob, Joseph being 17 years old. All right, let's stop right there. So this phrase, these are the generations of, like, that comes up a bunch. Like, that's repeated a bunch of times. And what it really means is, and this is a good translation, but what it really means is, like, this is what happened to. Right? So Genesis 1, you have the story of creation, and then you have this word, these are generations of. It's not, Genesis 2 is not a second creation story. It's just saying, hey, let me tell you what happened to that earth that God created. And so here, I think a good translation is, let me tell you what happened to this Jacob that I've been telling you about. And it's not really a story about Jacob. It's a story the main character is Joseph. 37 to the end is this story of Joseph. It centers on him, even though it's kind of interrupted by some stories that you're like, why in the world is this story here? It doesn't really make any sense. But actually, it's kind of advancing the narrative of what's happening to this family and why the family is the way it is. The 37 through 50 to the end is about this thing. Actually, this section is actually different than the rest of the book. Genesis, the reason it was written was to reveal what God's plan, what his program was to bless the whole world. That's the purpose of Genesis, is to reveal God's program to bless the world. And Genesis 1 through 11 kind of explains why that program is needed. Because sin grows so out of control, it is so terrible, the wickedness is tearing it apart and it's destroying the human race that he loves. So 1 through 11 tells us why we need this program, and then in 12, he tells us that he's going to fulfill this program through the descendants of this man named Abraham. He selects this one man and his barren wife and says, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you a child. I'm going to make you a great nation. Kings will come from you, and I will bless the whole world through you. That in chapter 12, it begins this story. And then in 12 through 20, actually 12 through 36, we have what's called patriarchal narratives, right? These they're not really stories. They're these short little episodes. And they usually go like this. Something happens. There's some kind of conflict that happens. And then the rest of the kind of narrative explains, resolves it, right? Let me give you an example. Early on, God tells Abraham to leave his family and go to this promised land where he's going to be. And so he leaves and he goes to the promised land. But while he's in the promised land, a famine arises in the land. That's the tension. What is he going to do about the fact that he's in the promised land, but there's a famine? So what he does is he takes his wife and they go to Egypt. Him and Sarah go to Egypt. They leave the promised land that God told them to be in, and they go to Egypt because of the famine. And while they're there, on the way to go in, he looks at his wife and says, hey, here's the deal. I need you to lie and tell everybody you're my sister because you're really good looking, and they're going to kill me and take you. So I need you to just tell them that you're my sister. And she goes along with it. They show up in Egypt. Sure enough, the Pharaoh gets word that there is this beautiful new woman that's coming to the land. And he goes and he gives Abraham a bunch of stuff, cattle and camel, all kinds of stuff, servants and gold, money. He gives Abraham all this stuff so that he can take Sarah as his wife. Well, God will have none of this. So God sends all these plagues on the Pharaoh's house to the point that Pharaoh goes to Abraham and goes, Pharaoh figures it out and he goes to Abraham and goes, what have you done? What, why didn't you just tell me that she was your wife, man? Get out. And he is unceremoniously escorted right out of Exodus, or right out of Egypt. Get out. And he goes into Egypt telling lies and through no moral strength of his own leaves wealthy man because of God's doing. God protects his covenant in spite of Abraham. So you have these short little narratives that kind of explain, and some of them are 20 years apart. We don't have a full picture. We just got these pieces and these little snapshots that the author is trying to tell us about this family and how they are progressing, this descendant of Abraham. And so you have all these little pieces and these little snippets along the way. Sometimes Abraham fails tremendously. Sometimes he succeeds. He's obedient and he does what God would have him do. Most of the time he fails, but sometimes he succeeds. And so there's this kind of back and forth tension between God protecting this covenant and God fulfilling this covenant, these promises that he made through his descendant Abraham. And so that is what happens. The resolution of one of those narratives just leads into the next one, and that's what's going on. But this section isn't like the rest. It's really like a short story with like a bunch of wisdom themes, right? Joseph is a guy that's going to show us what it means to be wise, a wise leader. And so there's these wisdom themes. As a matter of fact, a bunch of the things that you find in Genesis, later when Solomon writes Proverbs, you're going to find a lot of the things that Joseph did reflected in the Proverbs as being wise. So we're going to see in Joseph, this character Joseph, a lot about wisdom. And also it's just interesting that the first 11 chapters are basically the creation of everything. Right? And then you have this entire history of Abraham, and then just Joseph's story takes up so much of the book. Apparently, we're supposed to kind of slow down and pay attention because the author has dedicated a lot of time to this section. So let's read. I'm going to start with the first few verses. Genesis 37, I'm going to read verses 2 through 4 to start with. So Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report to them of them to their father. And now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. All right, hold on a second. I know that says robe of many colors. We don't know that that's what it says. It's a fancy robe. I know that messes up a famous play, but it's okay. Anyway, a very expensive robe that he makes him. Maybe of many colors, probably not, but that's okay. Many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. All right, here's the deal. Today what we're going to do is we're just going to do some background because I think that if we do some background and overview, it will prepare us to get the most out of the text the rest of the series, okay? So we're going to do some background and some overview today, a little bit different, but I enjoy doing this, and also I think it's valuable, so we're going to do it. This is a family story, and I think you can tell from the first few verses that this family's messed up, right? I mean, the brothers hate each other. You got Jacob showing favoritism. It's a family story. And so to understand what's happening in this and to understand what God wants us to know from this text, I think we need to understand, do a little bit of review about this family. So God started this whole program in Genesis 12 with this man named Abraham and his wife, Sarah. And they were older. Couldn't have children. And so Abraham and Sarah are married, and God is going to unfold his plan through these two people. But because they're old and can't have a child, how can these promises be true? How can the promises be true that they're going to have a son and that these things are going to happen when Sarah is barren and can't have a child? So Abraham and Sarah, is there a chart? Thank you. Abraham and Sarah come up with a plan, and Abraham and Sarah decide that in the tradition of the day, right? In the tradition of the day, that she's going to take her servant and give the servant to Abraham to have a son. I haven't had a son. God said we're going to have a son. You know what? Maybe he meant we're supposed to do it this way in the tradition of the day. Do you know, by the way, where the servant probably came into their life? When they were disobedient in Egypt. God probably placed that in their family. And here is temptation right in their midst. Their temptation to take control of the covenant promise. So she takes Hagar and gives her servant Hagar to Abraham to have a child. And Abraham has a child named Ishmael. Now, Ishmael, he's the father of the Ishmaelites. I need you to remember that because it's going to come up in today's chapter. He's the father of the Ishmaelites, but he's not the chosen one. God says that is not the one, that's not the way there will be another son. Father of the Ishmaelites. So it takes Ishmael, and they actually ends up sending Ishmael away. But Abraham and Sarah have a son named Isaac, the covenant son, the son of the promise that God made. Isaac marries Sarah. Isaac's actually just pretty much a transitional character in this story. Isaac marries Sarah, and they have Esau and Jacob. Esau is the older, Jacob is the younger. And so that causes a bunch of conflict in their life because get this, Isaac likes Esau more. God has said that God told Isaac in a dream, Jacob's going to be the child of the covenant. He's the one. The younger one is going to be the one that receives the promise. And Isaac's like, no, I don't want that to be true. It should be the older son. And plus, I like him better. He's a hunter. He brings me food that I like. I like Esau better. So he actually tries to pass along the promise. Even though God said it should go to Jacob, he tries to pass it to Esau. Jacob and his mother, because his mother loves him, Sarah loves Jacob more than Esau. Sarah takes him and dresses him up, puts goat skin on his arms, fixes him food, and goes in front of his father, and they trick him into giving the inheritance to him instead of to Esau. When Esau finds out, he swears that he will kill Jacob. So his mother sends him away. And he sends him to a man named Laban. And while he is with Laban, he falls in love with this woman named Rachel. And he says, listen, give me Rachel as a wife. And Laban says, I tell you what, you work for me for 7 years, I'll give you Rachel. And he does. He works 7 years. There's a big wedding. The night of the wedding, they pull a fast one. He wakes up the next morning, and it's not Rachel that he's been with. It's her sister. It's her sister, Leah. So like he just, like he wakes up and she's like, hey, good morning. He's like, right? Like this is not the way it's supposed to go. And it even says that the other one was better looking. So he was like freaked out. So he actually goes and says, you know what? He goes to Laban, like, what have you done? And Laban says, hey man, in my country, we don't give the younger before the older. Which had to be a slap in his face because the whole time he's been trying to take the younger and become the older. But anyway, so he says, we don't do that. Younger, so he says, I tell you what, I'll give you Rebecca too. You can have Rebecca as a wife too, but you work for me for another 7 years. And he's so in love, he says, yeah, sure, I'll do it. And he works another 7 years. Well, here's the deal. Leah has children. She has 4 sons immediately. She has Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. I'm telling you their names because you need to know them in this story that we're about to read. So she has 4 sons, but God sees that Leah is not liked, that she is not loved, and God opens her womb and gives her 4 children. Rachel is not having children, so she takes her servant, Bilhah, and gives her servant to Jacob to have children with him, and he has 2 sons, Dan and Naphtali. Well, Leah says, you know what, two can play at that game. She takes one of her maidservants, Zilpah, gives her to Jacob, whose name, by the way, now is Israel. God's changed his name to Israel. And so gives Zilpah. And Zilpah has 2 sons that would have counted as Rachel's, Gad and Asher. And God opens Leah's womb again. She has sons 9 and 10, Issachar and Zebulun. And then, in his old age, God finally hears Rachel's prayer. And God opens Rachel's womb, and she has 2 sons that are hers biologically, Joseph and Benjamin. That family dynamic, that super messed up family dynamic, is what plays into how, in this story, is what leads into how this story plays out. Let's read it again. These are the generations of Jacob, Joseph being 17 years old. He is the oldest son, the oldest biological son of the favorite wife, who, by the way, at the point of this story, has passed away. She died giving birth to Benjamin. So his favorite wife, his beloved wife, who's passed away, the oldest son, Joseph. He was a boy with the sons Bilhah and Zilpah. So these are the women, the maidservants that were given, sons by them. He was with them, his father's wife, and Joseph brought a bad report about them. Now, some people will come to this passage and say, look at Joseph, he's a tattletale. Maybe. I don't think that's in the text, though. He doesn't say that. I mean, what was he supposed to do? Not report the wickedness that they were doing to his father? Right? Like he goes and he tells his father what the wickedness that they are doing, the evil that they are doing. He brings a bad report to them. And Israel loved Joseph more than any of other sons because he was the son of his old age and he made a robe of many colors. So he gives him gifts. So the others not only know it, they can actually see that he's the favorite son. Now, Israel loved him more, and he made him a robe of many colors, but when his brothers saw that the father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. They hate him, not because of the bad report that he brought. They hate him because of their father. Because their father loved him more than they loved them. So they hate him. You think that Jacob would have learned his lesson? He lost his mother because of favoritism in the family. And he's gonna lose Joseph because of favoritism in the family. He didn't learn his lesson. Favoritism is it's a brutal thing. I wonder if we don't hopefully have situations like this, right? Like messed up family situations like this. But I'll tell you this, I have a friend. Like I know this guy personally. And favoritism in his family it's caused him to have a hard road. It wasn't like this, but there was a divorce when he was a little bit older. There was a divorce, and his mom went on to marry again, and they had young children, and he was older, and the young children were doted on. And not only this, they were further along, right? Like in life, they had accumulated more wealth, and so they were able to dote on these children more than they had on him, and he felt like a second-class citizen when he would come home and visit. And it messed him up. He's always trying to prove himself, always trying to earn love because of favoritism. We set our hearts on things and have our own reasons and we don't love like we should. We as human beings kind of only want to love when it's easy. And that's not what the Bible calls us to do. We love because of what's been given to us, because of who we are, and because of who God is. So anyway, so the favoritism has messed them up. So this happens, verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Okay, so here's the deal. Here's what you need to know. First of all, let me say this. Some people say, look, see, Joseph's a spoiled little brat. He runs out and tells them the dreams. And he's like throwing this in their face. I don't see that. I don't think that's what's happening. Because he had a dream. And they took dreams seriously. Right? If God reveals a thing to you in a dream, like, of course you're going to take it to your family in this case. I mean, God is telling them a thing. Of course you have to share it with your family. I think he's just being a faithful reporter. As a matter of fact, you know they take it seriously, right? They take it seriously because both the brothers and the father go, whoa. Like, they recognize what it means immediately. They don't need a translator. They're like, are you saying we're going to bow down to you? They know immediately what it means. And they take it seriously. They don't say, like, hey, man, like, maybe you just, you know, you shouldn't eat that pizza after midnight, right? Like, that sat on you funny and you had a weird dream. No, he has the dream and they take it seriously, especially when he has two that are very similar, one confirming the second was true. One could be a fluke. Two, though, man, the revelation of God. Here's what's happening. God is revealing his hand. He's calling a shot. He's Babe Ruth in it, right? Center pole. Let me tell you what I'm going to do. And here's the thing. Jacob would have wanted that, right? In some sense, Jacob would have wanted the oldest biological child, the child of his old age, to lead the clan instead of the others. But the others, man, they've been there taking care of sheep, all this stuff. Joseph's 17-year-old little punk, right? Are you kidding me? And even Jacob, who hears the dream, he's like, whoa, hey man, like, you don't need to be saying stuff like that. But he takes it to heart because they know that God is revealing something. And here's the thing. If you know the rest of the story, you know it happens. Like at the end, like later in the story, it happens. They know the story. They understand the dream and they understand it's a big deal. This is going to happen. And this is God revealing, because the way the story is going to play out, there's no miracles. There's no splitting of the Red Sea. There's no angelic visitations. It's just events playing out in what looked like a secular way, except for the fact that God is guiding every single step the entire time. And he lets them know in a three series of two dreams that he is in control. But the rest of the time, it looks like he's not there. But he is. Very hidden, but always present. This is what is going to happen. God is, in his providence, has asserted that this is true and that this is going to happen. And it's amazing. So the response from the brothers is hatred and jealousy. They knew what the dream meant when they heard it. They knew that it was from God. And the response was jealousy. They're probably like, man, it's bad enough that our dad loves this dude. God does too. This is ridiculous, right? So they're all kind of upset about it. But in being angry about this revelation, what they're really doing underneath that is they're opposing God's program, right? Like, if they're angry about it, they're like, hey man, God says this is what I'm going to do, and they get mad about it because of the way that God's going to do it. They're in opposition at the very beginning to God's plan, and they're going to try to undermine it. And here's the theme that's picked up in Genesis, in Joseph's life early on, that we'll see later in Scripture, in Proverbs, and it's this: the wicked will oppose the righteous. And here's why you need to know that. Here's why you need to know this. If you decide to follow Jesus, if you live your life and you do what is right, the path will not always be easy. You'll find opposition. It happens. People don't like it when you are good, and you remind them that they aren't doing what is good. The righteous find opposition. Joseph finds opposition. It is true that the righteous are blessed, but sometimes they find severe opposition. All right, so this is what happens next. So, verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flocks near Shechem. All right, when they were pasturing flocks, they could go 100 miles away, right? They could lead these sheep all over the place. So, pasture the flock near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I'll send you to them. And he said to them, here I am. So he said to him, go now and see if it's well with your brothers. It's funny right here, by the way, what it says is his brothers couldn't speak peaceably to him. And he says, hey man, go see if there's peace with your brothers. This is not going to go great. So he says, hey, go to the flock and bring me word. So go see. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron where they lived, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, well, what are you seeking? I'm seeking my brothers. And he said, tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock? And the man said, they've gone away, for I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. So let's be clear, this is premeditated. They see him a long way away. This is not a heat of the moment, I accidentally punched him in the face and he fell down. This is, hey man, here he comes, let's kill him. They said to one another, here comes the dreamer. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. All right, so in this land, there would have been cisterns, right? You would have carved out a cistern in the ground. So when it rained, the water would have fallen into these cisterns. And they would have been everywhere. Because when one cistern cracked because of an earthquake or whatever happened, it just got old, the cistern would have cracked. There would have been just empty cisterns that leaked water. And these cisterns would have been in around this area. And he's like, hey, man, let's just take him and throw him in this broken cistern. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him. And we will see what will become of his dreams. Oh, do you see that? They're trying to undermine the very will of God. All right, sorry, keep going. But when Reuben heard it, all right, again, Reuben is the oldest son. He's the oldest son of Leah. He would have been the one that was, he would have been most responsible for the family. But, side note, he's disqualified himself earlier in Genesis from being a leader in the family. All right, let's keep going. Reuben heard it. He's rescued him out of their hands. He said, let's not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, cast him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father. He's like, hey man, let's not kill him. Let's toss him in one of these cisterns, one of these big, long, deep pits. He'll never get out. He'll die. And then when they leave, he's like, I'll come back and get him. He's trying to get back in his father's good graces because he disqualified himself from being the leader of the clan, from receiving the inheritance by something that he did. I can't tell you what it is because they're kids here, but it was not good. Like, he did something real bad. And so they're very upset with him. And so his father, he even says on his deathbed, his father says to him, hey, this guy did this thing, so that's why he's not in charge. So he gets passed over. He's trying to get back in his father's good graces. I can rescue Joseph. So Joseph came to his brothers, stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. I can't imagine how terrifying that was. I mean, it would have been wet and soggy at the bottom of it. So deep you can't get out. I mean, I guess maybe at first he thought they were kidding, but how long before he started thinking, how am I going to get out of here? What's going to happen to me? It's easier probably for them to throw him in the pit and walk away, and they didn't really kill him, but you know, anyway. So they took him away, cast him in the pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. If you're curious where their hearts are, that's how callous they are. They're in the process of trying to figure out what to do with their brother. They've just thrown him into the pit to let him die. And they sit down and make sandwiches. Sit down to eat. Looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites. Remember when I told you this would come up again? People outside of the covenant, but family, descendants of this man named Abraham. They see Ishmaelites coming, but they're outside the covenant. Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh. They're traders on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah, who said to his brothers, Judah's the fourth oldest, right? So it's this next two, after Reuben, you have Simeon and Levi. They also disqualified themselves from leadership a couple chapters ago. Their sister got raped. And Israel did nothing about it. So they get really, really mad and they come in and they slaughter the entire family that did it, the entire town that did it. They killed them all. Not only that, though, they used the name of the covenant to do it. It wasn't just justice, man. It was cold, awful revenge. So they've disqualified themselves from the leadership of the family as well. So Judah now. Oh, man. Wait, where was I? All right, I found it. So, sat down to eat. Looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, bearing all this stuff. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he's our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up, lifted him up out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit, he saw that Joseph was not in the pit. He tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and where shall I go?" And then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in blood. I mean, so if you're reading this story for the first time, if you've read it a lot, so many things come up over and over again. I wonder if it ever came up years in the future that they killed a goat and put it on his coat to deceive their father. I wonder if their father ever realized and he too had killed a goat to deceive his father. This family stuff, man. Generations. It impacts generations. Dipped the son, the blood, slaughtered goat, dipped the robe in blood, and they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This is what we found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." He identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." And then Jacob tore his garments, put on sackcloth, put on his loins, and mourned for his son many days. All of his sons and all of his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him into Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. This story is brutal. Look, nature of sin is this way, right? So they set out to lay hands on him and to kill the brother. The reason they kill him is because of anger and jealousy. The hatred and jealousy has welled up inside of them. And that's the nature of sin, by the way. Like, we see that through the rest of Scripture. That when it goes unchecked, when it's not confessed and repented, that it eats away at us. This is the way that gossip and slander work, by the way. We get mad at someone, we get hurt, we get jealous because they have a blessing that we don't, or whatever reason, we've been wrong, whatever, and we begin to share with others. And what we're trying to do is we're trying to destroy them, to destroy their reputation in our own hearts and in our own minds and in the minds of others. And then we have to cover one sin up with another and one sin up with another. This is the nature of sin, that it gets inside of us and sets its hook and we do not even notice it. When we nurture sin in our hearts, it makes us callous instead of full of life. And jealousy and hatred led them to this. So this story is, well, it's a portrayal of a really weak and wounded family with generations of awfulness. Jacob won't be reconciled. He won't be consoled. All of his brothers, all of his sons and daughters come to us and like, "Hey, like, can we go on?" And they're so callous, they never tell him. He mourns for years. They never tell him. But he also won't be reconciled. He won't return. He's so caught up in Joseph. I mean, they're joined together, right? They're united by flesh, by blood. They're united by, presumably by circumcision, right? This covenant faith, this covenant promise as well. But they're separated by faithless hatred. They desire to kill Joseph and undermine God's plan. So here's the thing that comes up. Is this the kind of people that you build a nation with? Is this the kind of family that you work with? Are these the kind of leaders that you would start a business with? Are these the kind of people that you would build a church with? Would you start a movement with a family like this? And the rest of the story is going to be God working in spite of them, but also through them, changing their hearts and moving them in this amazing, amazing way. So all of this leads to, and I had a really, really long internal debate about whether or not to just go ahead and reveal where this is going. But you know what? I have to, because I just can't not talk about it every single week. So just brace yourselves. At the end of Genesis, at the end of this story, his brothers are reunited to him. They're scared. He has all this authority and power. In Egypt, God just blesses him. And it gets to the end, and his brothers are so terrified of him because of how much power he has. When their father dies, they go to him. And they lie to him, but they say, fall down before him and say, "Behold, we are your servants." And Joseph says to them, listen to this. "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." All of this leads to the place where Joseph can look at his brothers who wronged him and say, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." That is unbelievable on so many levels, so we'll keep talking about it. But the fact that God takes evil intentions, what this says is that you can do something evil. Evil can be done to you, and that God will somehow work it for good in the lives of his people. That is ridiculous. And not only that, it is critical for the Christian life. Here's the deal. I don't know that Joseph could have said this at the bottom of the cistern. When he's at the bottom of the cistern screaming for his life, do you think that he said, "God means it for good"? No, but he lives this entire life, and he gets to the end of his life, and he looks back on it when he's faced with those who have wronged him, and he can see that God had worked all things for good. What they intended for evil, somehow God used for good. Now, here's the deal. You and I will not always get that. Definitely not at the level that he was at. Probably none of us in this room are going to end up the second most powerful person in Egypt. That's probably not in our future. But here's the deal. Even if we don't get to a place where we can look back at our life and see how God used the awful, terrible things that happened in our life and used them for good, we know how the story ends. We know that in the end that we are seated with Christ. We know in the end that we have this inheritance, and that God has promised that he will work all of the things in your life, all of the evil that has happened in your life, he will somehow work it for good. That's the promise. And here's why this is so significant. One of the reasons, anyway, it's so significant. You can't forgive unless you believe that's true. Unless you believe that God is like that, you can't forgive. Unless you believe that the person that has harmed you, the wrong that has been done to you, the losses that you have faced, unless you believe that God is working them for good, how will you ever forgive? The secret to forgiveness, then, is to know this God, to know how he's working things out in your life, to know that even in the worst moment of your life, maybe where you're at right now, you can't cry, "I know God's working this for good." But there will come a time for the followers of Jesus when they sit from eternity and look back on the lowest points of their life and they praise God for them. I believe that. He is working all of the things in our life for our good. This is a major theme of Genesis. God will take this broken family and lead them to a place where this is true. Also, it means this. God is still doing this. He takes a bunch of people that probably shouldn't be in the same room together, except for their love of Jesus Christ. And he uses and works among the dysfunction to shape us to be more like Christ. And not only that, he's going to use us, this church, and the church Catholic, the church all over the world through time, to bring about his kingdom. That's what he's working to do. And he's going to shape our hearts in the process and use us. Because here's the deal, we don't have Abraham's blood coursing through our veins, but we do have the blood of Christ that has changed us, that has united us. We don't have Abraham's inheritance, we have Christ's inheritance, the one that he earned and set aside for us. Those are the promises that unite us together. So in the middle of all the chaos and the difficulty and the hard time and the hurt feelings and the brokenness and the sadness and the personalities that don't mix together, this is what I need you to know. God is working it for your good and the advancement of his kingdom. That's his program revealed to us. And we know how it ends. Us seated with Christ in glory. This is an amazing story. I cannot wait to continue it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you are so hidden, but so revealed, but always with us. You work in mysterious ways, in ways that are far beyond us. But that makes sense, right? You are God and we are not. As we study this passage, I pray that you teach us wisdom, that you shape our hearts to be more like Christ's. That you teach us in the deepest despair, when we are in the bottom of the pit, when we can't bring ourselves to cry, I know this is for my good, be with us and comfort us. And bring us to a place where one day we can look back on our lives. And God, if you give us that gift that we can look back on a difficult thing and say that you redeemed it, God, let's just praise you. Let our hearts sing of the goodness of you, of your goodness. Work in us. Shape us. Take our hearts and make them submissive to your will, not attempting to defy what you would have for us, not pushing back on your program, but lovingly submitting, lovingly pursuing obedience so that we love our neighbors eagerly. So that we face criticism and hurt, knowing that you love us and that nothing can separate us from your love. That we speak gentle words to those who scream at us. And that we let love and mercy and joy and patience and kindness be the things that we pursue, that we allow you to work in our heart. It's not easy, but it is your program for changing the world. Make us more like Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.